This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Second Core 3 is where we're going to be here this morning. What we're going to do is myself and Jeff Gordon are going to tag team on this first teaching. We're going to get into 2 Corinthians 3, and we've got some things, a few more points that the elders felt like were really important to discuss here. We'll probably take a short break, and then Gary will come up after that to get us into 2 Corinthians 4. So that's the plan. Why don't we pray, and we'll get into it here. Lord, we do, boy, what a great night last night. Great start to this retreat. We're thankful for that. And it is it's thrilling to ponder this idea that this fellowship and this church has a special place in your heart. We start to get that sense that you have your eye on us in a special way. And that's sweet. And the idea then also that you know, you could have called a lot of people in Columbus and from elsewhere to plug into these positions of leadership to help lead this church. There's a lot of other people you could call, and yet you called each one of us. And we're the ones you tapped on the shoulder. And it's humbling, Lord, but at the same time, we're so thankful that you want to work with us. And we want to work with you, Lord. We're here this weekend to kind of get our marching orders for this next year. We ask you to speak to us and to let us know what you would have us do. In your name, amen. Okay, why don't we do this? First of all, what we're going to do is pick up right where Den left off here in 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to read us through this passage, and then we'll go back, and both Gordon and I are going to focus in on a couple aspects of this this chapter here, all right? Okay, here we go. Verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay. I want to start out by reminding us, hopefully most of us got a chance to read through the reading packet, of some of the findings of Joel Comiskey as we get into this passage. Comiskey, as you remember, did a survey of, 800 different cell church leaders from all over the globe in different churches, laying them out in front of them, trying to see, okay, of those groups that are growing and are multiplying, what are the leaders doing in those groups that they all have in common? And in the groups that aren't growing, what is it that they're not doing? What's the correlating factor? And so he does this study. And it's really interesting, the finding, in the sense that what we find is what doesn't correlate are those things, remember, in the reading. One, the personality of the leader, right? That he found that groups that were led by the aggressive, type A personality grew. But also, groups that were led by the shy introvert also grew, in some cases even more dynamically. It wasn't the giftedness of the leader. You know, you always think, well, if they've got a really good teacher in the group, then they can grow, or a gifted evangelist. That's not what he found. He found that the gifting of the leader really didn't matter that much. Even the years in the Lord didn't matter all that much. Sometimes very young believers planting their groups. But there were some things that stood out that did matter. What were they? Factors that did affect multiplication. One, the cell leader's devotional time. Those who spend 90 minutes or more in devotions per day multiply their groups twice as much as those who spend less than 30 minutes. And secondly, the cell leader's intercession for the cell members. Those who pray daily for cell members are most likely to multiply groups. As he looked at all the groups that were growing and multiplying, this is what they all had in common amongst their leaders. That they were getting regular time with the Lord like this. And secondly, that they're praying through their members. It shouldn't be shocking, I guess, but in a way it is. This idea that what goes on between you and the Lord behind the scenes might be the most important factor in determining whether your ministry is going to bear spiritual fruit that lasts or not. Maybe the most important factor. And that fits very well with what Paul's saying in this passage too. Let's remember, back in chapter 2, verse 16, he raises this question. Remember this from last night, where he's pondering the work that God sets before the leader. And he's like, who's equal to such a task? You know, who can stand to be the stench of death? And who's really adequate to be the aroma of life in and of ourselves? You know, you walk with the Lord very long and you realize he is not hesitant at all to put a lot on our plate. Some very daunting things. That's one thing about God. He's not hesitant to do that. And you know, many of us here, for instance, who work in the college ministry, you know, this may be the first time we're leading a home church. We've got a cell group to look after. We've got ministry houses to look after. You've now taken on leadership maybe of a high school group too. Who can handle that? A lot of us here have young kids and we're now trying to balance family life and ministry. I mean, we could go on and on. All of us know what this is like to feel like, I don't know if I can do this. Well, he gets around to answering this, as Paul always does. He digresses for a while, and then he comes back and answers this in that verse we read, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, now, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers. Who's equal to this task that he's set before us? We are. Why? Not because of anything in ourselves, but because God has made you competent. He's made you adequate for what he has set before you. And it's interesting that the verb he's using here in this phrase, that our competence comes from God, it's present and it's active. It's not a past tense one-time thing, which would indicate that he's referring more to like a, you know, a position truth that he's referring to. No, it's an active, ongoing power and competence that God is delivering to us in an ongoing way. Pointing out here this fact that as we are connected with God in a personal relationship, a vital personal relationship, that he gives us what we need to minister. Where he leads, he provides, right? He's made us competent. And it's what Christ said too, isn't it? John 15:4, where he says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. If my word remains in you, becomes entrenched in your heart, then even your prayer life, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. We read the words of Christ here about abiding in him in an ongoing way, what Paul's saying, what Comiskey finds, and it just starts to highlight very clearly this idea that of the vital importance of the spiritual life of the leader. And that's really what I want to focus on for a little bit this morning, is the, again, this idea that what goes on behind the scenes between you and God might be the crucial factor in determining the fruitfulness of your ministry. On one level, we all know that, but it gets to the point, too, in our lives where we think, you know, we're kind of able to function. We learn how to do things. We learn how to pull off the teaching. We learn how to run the leaders' meeting. We can learn to function through and gradually start to lose that vital connection to the vine. Let's be careful about that. That's a danger we face. Paul talks here, he points out in this passage that we just read through, this idea that Moses, when he would go into the tabernacle there, and when he would spend time in the presence of God, he would come out and he would glow. Literally. He would be glowing. So much so that people, you know, were irritated by it. He had to put that veil on, right? Now, Gord's probably going to talk a little bit more about the veil and the glory and so forth. But let's not miss this point first. That those who spend time in the presence of God are changed by it. They glow. They glow. And part of what Paul's saying here in chapter 3 is that in the old covenant, you know, Moses glowed on the outside. But in the new covenant, we still glow, but it's different. It's from the heart. It's more significant. We start to glow in the sense that it's not just the visible glory of God that we have, but it's his character that starts to exude from us. He changes us from the heart. But we still need to spend time in his presence. That dynamic is the same. Now, Moses went into the tabernacle to spend time in God's presence. The doorway for us, the way that God calls us to spend time with him, is, of course, by spending time in the Word and in prayer with him. And so this is, I think, one of the dangers that we face as a fellowship. As I said earlier, that gradually over time we become leaders who know how to function and how to pull it off without being connected to the vine, without abiding in Christ, without drawing our competence from God. Can't let that happen. Now, it's easy when you bring up this topic of, you know, spending time with God and how much time we spend to make people feel guilty. Anytime you bring up, you know, for instance, how much you pray, you can see shoulders all over the room start to slump over and droop, right? Because all of us feel like we should be doing more, right? And fundamentalists love to rant and rave about devotions and quiet times and getting up at 4 a.m. The point is, the thing I'm trying to get across is, you know, the when, in some respects, the how of how you spend time with God. That's between you and him, all right? That's between you and him. And really, that's the way it should be. It should be something that's unique to you and he. He wants a personal relationship with each one of us. So, you know, we don't need to get into that. What I do want us to consider, though, is whether, in fact, we are spending time with God. Whether we are. We look at a fellow leader who's got his disciple but never spends any time with them. You know, from time to time picks up his cell phone and checks in and asks how things are going or if there's a problem, you know, calls. You know, we'd be calling them out on that, being like, man, that's not going to cut it. And yet, we can drift into the same kind of a relationship with God. It's more or less a cell phone call from time to time. You know, we can be faithful at showing up at home church, talking to new people. We can be faithful at meeting with our disciple every week. We can be faithful at getting together with our spouse and meeting with our kids every week. And yet, all the while, be failing to spend any significant time with the one person who makes us adequate to minister to all those. God. Where do we get the spiritual life and insight to pass on to others in our ministry? Where does it come from? Where do we get that contagious enthusiasm for ministry? Do we just work that up a few minutes before home church? Where does it come from? It comes from being a part of the body of Christ, of hearing a teaching from time to time, yes. But by and large, we will find more as we go along that it comes from being connected to the vine. From getting time in God's presence. Where do we get the faith that allows us to have joy in hardship? Maybe you've had that experience like I have where you're sitting around talking about some things you're going through and how difficult it is. And you're doing it kind of under the guise of being spiritual and being vulnerable and open and all this sort of thing. But you're really just kind of moping, right? And then this other brother speaks up. Maybe he's got even worse things going on in his life. But, his perspective is completely different. There's actually a thankfulness that he gets to go through this because of what God is teaching him. There's a complete trust in God there. And there's a content to his face. And you just sit there and you think, yeah, that's the attitude I should have. Sweet. Where does that come from? Where we start to see things in a completely different light. This is the glow of the new covenant. This is the glow that we have, that as we spend time with God, we start to see things from his perspective. We start to take on his character. I'd rather have that than light streaming from my face, right? That's why Paul's so excited here, that we actually start to take on the character of God in an ever-increasing measure. It doesn't fade away. It gets more and more powerful. Are we in the habit of spending regular time with God? That's the question. And God is really gracious. There's times where we step out to minister, and frankly, we know we're in the flesh. We know it. And sometimes he goes ahead and he blesses us anyway. And the lesson we learn there is not that we're adequate in ourselves, right? But God does that to pierce our heart at different points with how gracious he is. And you walk away just like, thank God, he is gracious. But at some point, he's also got to teach us this other lesson, that we have to abide in him in an ongoing way. We've got to learn that. And for many of us here, that may be the crucial battle, that we have just got to take our schedule by the horns and wrestle it and get it to the point where we've got time for God. And frankly, that we give him probably the best slot we've got. We put him first. It's been a struggle for me this very year. I've had to do that. We are all busy. I know that. But we cannot. It's just not an option to say I'm too busy to really find time to spend with God. Well, what's the point then? Do you really think you have something to offer in and of yourself? We don't. All right? So yes, this means getting into the Word on a regular basis and developing that hunger for God's Word and a love for His Word in the sense that we gradually get this building conviction that these are the very words of God and there's insights to be mined here. There's spiritual truths to be apprehended. And that also our disciples sensing that in us also. And that, yes, we get into prayer and spending time talking to God. Comiskey talks about 90 minutes. I don't know what to say about that. maybe so. Maybe so. Maybe it's that quality and quantity when it comes to prayer do go together. I don't know what to say about that. But at least that we're making a start, all right, on that. Now, when we do, leaders who spend time with God are made competent to do certain things that, frankly, we cannot do in our natural strength. I just want to point a couple of these things out. First one is to love. We don't have a small reserve of godly love that we can, expend, and then we've got to go to God or something like that. It's not like that. God has to pour his love into our hearts, it says. Now, do you ever notice this with the Apostle John, the way he refers to himself in in the book of John. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. About 6 or 8 times throughout the gospel, he never says then John or me. He always says the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is kind of weird. You know, first when you read it, it seems kind of arrogant. You know, like if I would have come up here this morning and said, you know, this morning we're going to hear a teaching from Jeff Gordon and a teaching from Gary, but first a teaching from the disciple whom Jesus loves. Right? He'd be like, you know, this better be good. Right? But as we read through the Gospels and through the New Testament, we start to realize that this is the way followers of Christ looked at themselves and each other. This is very common. Check this out. In John chapter 11, here's John himself writing. In verse 3, he says, "So the sisters sent word to Lazarus, Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick." That's the way they referred to Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the Jews noticed this. They said, look how much he loved him. The disciples noticed there in Mark 10, when the rich young ruler comes running up to Christ, that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And he gave himself for me." And Paul, when he's writing to the church in Rome, says to all in Rome who are loved by God. What was so striking is that those who spent time with Christ didn't primarily come away with just theological convictions about the Sabbath or even with revolutionary zeal, but with a profound sense of being loved by God. With this realization that he loves me. And everything else flowed from that. That's where it started. Is that the way you view yourself? The disciple whom Jesus loves. It's the way God wants you to view yourself. Or do we look at ourselves as the one who serves Christ? The one who is committed to ministry? Well, we should serve Christ. We should. But God wants more than hardworking servants. He wants more than that from you. He doesn't want you just to be his hardworking servant. That's Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, check this out. In John 15, he goes on and says, "I no longer call you servants because a master doesn't confide in his servants. Now you are my friends." And so it's indeed, it's a subjective element we're talking about here. But it's a crucial one, that we abide in the love of Christ. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us. I know what this is like, to have your spiritual life energized in an ongoing way by God's love. I look back on times, you know, of going out and taking walks there and praying, oftentimes for hours. Talking to God about my life, and what was going on, asking his opinion on this and that, even talking about the future, about seeing him someday, expressing how much I love him. And you come back after having fellowship with God like that, with your heart full, and he fills your heart, and you're ready to minister. But I also know that there's been long periods where I've lost that. And it's very easy as we go along to grow perfunctory in our relationship with him. And at least for me, maybe this is true for you too, when that happens, over time I start to grow cynical. And I worry about cynicism in my own heart. I worry about it with us too. It's one of those things like rats nibbling away at the moorings of the ship. It just gradually eats away at our zeal and our faith. We can't let our flesh take over like that. We've got to abide in the vine and abide in his love. That's where we get the ability to minister to others in an ongoing way. What's that psalm that talks about deep calling to deep? God calls us back. Do you believe that the only way you can love is to be loved by God first? Have you been convinced of that? Does your disciple sense in you an affection for God? the other night at high school home church. We're, you know, praying after the meeting, and this sophomore high school guy, you know, speaks up when he's praying, and, you know, he's just like, God, I just love you so much. You've been so good to me. You sit there and you're like, that's it. Why am I not like that? It's sophomore, he's got it. Does our relationship with God consist more of wanting things from him than wanting him alone? Let me remind you of Paul's words, where he kind of reveals to us kind of the core of his heart here, doesn't he? He says in Philippians 3, he says, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I might have Christ and become one with him. And yes, he was into ministry. This is what fueled his zeal for ministry right there. And so we spend time with God, and he makes us competent to love others through his love for us. Also, that leaders who spend time with God are able to minister with supernatural insight, too. Remember what Comiskey said here about the, you know, that these leaders who pray daily for cell members are most likely to multiply groups. That was really convicting to read, you know. I pray for my group, you know, in just kind of a vague way. Pray for my home church that it'll be good, or, you know, these kind of prayers. But this idea of actually going through and praying for your sheep, the sheep entrusted to your care by name individually, that's good. That's good. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that a leader who does that, one, of course, it has an effect in those people's lives as we pray for them and the power of God is released into their lives. But it also changes the leader as we pray for those people. Because God, isn't this true that as we get into intercessory prayer, we give ourselves over to that, that God gives us ideas and promptings as we pray. We start to get, this is true when we pray on our own, but also as we grab one another and just kind of spontaneously pray about issues, that the Spirit brings things to mind. And, Bill Hybels says that if you're in prayer and you get an idea about, you know, or a prompting about a conversation you should have or maybe something you should share, whatever it is, and it doesn't contradict with Scripture, you should take that as from the Spirit himself. It probably is. This is the way God often leads, and that you should run with it. And it's true that when we do, we find those to be amazingly fruitful. It's like just being a Spirit-led leader. That yes, we're led by the truth of his word, but we're also guided by his Spirit through prayer. We're able to minister with this supernatural insight that he gives. We don't understand everything that's going on, but God does, and he can lead us. And a lot of us have experienced that with different leaders that we've sat under and worked with. We're like, boy, exactly what they said was just what I needed to hear. How did they know that? They didn't. They probably didn't in a lot of ways. In some cases, maybe, but in a lot of ways, this is the leading of the Holy Spirit who does know us. And then the last thing I want to point out is that when we spend time with God, he makes us competent to have peace in the midst of the battle. Den spoke about this a little bit last night, but it's so true that it's a spiritual war that we're in. It's a war, and ministry can be really rough, especially if you're in it for the long haul. And if we're not able to, in an ongoing way, cultivate the peace of God in our hearts, we're just not going to make it. We're going to be racked by anxiety. And if we let that continue long term, you get depressed and you begin to despair. That's where that leads. Peace in the midst of the battle. Remember what Peter says here. He says, cast all your anxiety on him, on God, because he cares about your church. No. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about this thing you're worried about. No. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Because he cares about you. And especially those of us who are weighed down by the concerns of the church and his work, I think God has a special place in his heart for that. For a child, a son, or a daughter of his that's taken on his burden, he really cares about you. And so he will take that burden off your shoulders. There's a spiritual transaction that takes place as we bring these things before God and we in faith, you know, just acknowledge, this is your work, God. This is yours. And I know you're big enough. I know you've led me this direction, and you're going to provide. And again, this is the surpassing peace, this supernatural peace comes over us. And we're able to, some leaders put it, get that relaxed feeling, which doesn't mean that you just don't care. Not that at all. But in the midst of the storm, you're able to relax in the fact that God is in control. That doesn't come naturally. Doesn't come. It's a supernatural thing. It comes as we spend time with the Lord. So let's, for many of us, listen to what the Lord might be saying to us here, that this is something we need to make a priority now that we get connected to the vine. And let me just leave you with what David says in Psalm 27, where he says, my heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Amen. All right, Gordon, let's bring Jeff up.
So, in 2 Corinthians 3, what I'm going to talk about here is this whole issue of beholding and reflecting God's glory. And I want you to remember the context here of this passage. Dennis brought this up last night. Remember the way he started this argument. He said, are we beginning again to tell you how good we are? Some people need to bring letters of recommendation with them or ask you to write letters of recommendation for them. So his leadership, his authority and authenticity is under attack. It's undermined his confidence. But when you think about the way he responds to this attack, is he says that there are letters of recommendation we have. Nobody's written them, that they are you. That you are the ones that serve as our letter of recommendation. And the evidence that he points to for his authenticity as a leader is that he says, but the letters of recommendation we need are yourselves. So he says, your transformed lives, it's one thing, but then there's this other issue. He says that your lives are a letter written in our hearts, and everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. So this section that Dennis dwelt on last night is a powerful one, where he says that the letter is engraved, or it's cut. Do you like that predator example? You know, where he takes the knife out and he says, I'm going to carve it in you. That God has carved this letter in our hearts, that we have been transformed. And Paul goes on then in this chapter to develop this idea. Let's start right in verse 6. He says, he is the one who has enabled us to represent his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old way ends in death. In the new way, the Holy Spirit gives life. So he's going to go on here and he's going to develop the fact that we live in a superior era. In verse 7, he says, that old system of law etched in stone led to death. Yet it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. You ever wonder, you know, why did he decide to digress to this whole thing? Well, for one thing, he's showing that we live in a superior era. And to get the gravity of this, you have to think, what would it have been like? Paul lived in the old covenant. He knew what it was like to be an old covenant follower of God, to live under the painful dominance of the law, to not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is great. It's great what we have. It's great what we live in today. And it's good to ponder the superiority of this. And he says that the old one, he says, there was glory there. Who wrote these words on the stone? God did. It was the finger of God. Can you imagine carrying this stone tablet down to the people and saying, huh, look what God did. He wrote this. No chisel in my hand. So, I mean, there was power in that. And there was glory then showing in the face of Moses. But even then, there was the lack of permanence. Fading away. this glory faded. Read, this is in Exodus 34. Every time God went back into the presence of God in the tent of meeting, he was sort of recharged. You know, and he'd come back up. But then there's this thing about him putting this veil over his face. We'll get into that. But he says, shouldn't we expect far greater glory when the Holy Spirit is giving life? If the old covenant, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new covenant, which makes us right with God? Yeah. It's much better. In fact, that first covenant was not glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new covenant. So if the old covenant has been set aside, was full of glory, then the new covenant, which remains forever, has far greater glory. It's temporary or permanent, far greater glory. And then this, since this new covenant gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. Here's another item of confidence for us, that we have the Holy Spirit, that we live under the covenant of grace, that compare our situation to the old covenant situation, and it's far superior. We have boldness because we have the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And he goes on and he says, we're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory fading away. But the people's minds were hardened. And even to this day, when the old covenant is being read, a veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. It's kind of a complicated little scenario that he raises here. But see the analogy that he draws? He says, why was it that the people of Israel could not look at Moses' face? They could have, couldn't they? But it said that they didn't because their minds were hardened. Their minds were hardened. So when they encountered the glory of God as manifest in Moses, what did they do? Ah! Get out of here. It's too much for me to take. It makes me reflect back on 2 Corinthians 2. He said, to some we are aroma of life in Christ, but to others the stench of death. Who are the ones that are, we are the stench to death? Those who are perishing. So that those who are perishing, those who are without God, those who, because of their will, have taken a stand against God. Why? It says they've hardened their hearts. He says, we live in the same situation here. When, he says, whenever the old covenant is being read there in verse 14. See that? Whenever. So the context here is their encounter with God through his word. There's no revelation for these because their heart is hardened. But the last line, and this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. And he goes on to develop that. He says, yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil. And they do not understand. The veil that separates them from the glory of God is there. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. You see, God doesn't want the veil there. He wants people to turn to him. He wants this unveiled face to encounter him. And he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, he gives freedom. There's freedom from the law, freedom from the old covenant way of life, freedom from living a life apart from God is available to anyone. And then he culminates this whole argument here in verse 18 when he says, and all of us have had the veil removed. All of us, he's speaking to the believers now. All of us have had the veil removed so that we can be mirrors. This is the New Living Translation. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. So there's something that's changed about us. Now, some of you are sitting here and you're reeling because you're reading if you have your New American Standard Bible out, because it reads a little differently here. And it's worth exploring this passage, because if you go to the NASB, look at NIV, it says, all of us have the veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. Now look at NASB. But we all, with unveiled face, that's the same, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So there's a problem. There's this reflecting, there's this beholding. Well, the consistent part, and the part we have to establish from the get-go, is that, but we all with unveiled face. That's the position that we're in. Now, think. When did Moses take the veil off his face? He took the veil off his face when he went into the tent of meeting, when he was in the presence of God. That's the essence of this. The veil is removed as we believe. The veil is removed as we encounter God in His Word, is the specific context here, as we walk into the presence of God. So the question that stands before each of us is, do I have an unveiled or a veiled heart? Is my heart open and receiving God's revelation, God's glory, through His Word or not? Who's the limiting factor here? Is it Him? No. The only limit to the amount of glory that we receive is us. Do I take the veil off or not? And that's and I love the things Tom had to say on that. But then this whole issue of behold or reflect, I think, is it's so vital to spiritual leadership. Because it comes down to this. The NASB says that we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The NLT says so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And the NIV says that we all reflect the Lord's glory. So it sort of looks like the vote's 2-1 here. Reflect over behold. But it's a fascinating study because let's look at this. And the question is, it behold or reflect? If you look at the classical Greek of this word, it means to look at oneself in a mirror. Okay? But in ancient times, a mirror was a polished piece of metal. And so, and some of you have heard this before because it's a similar construct there in 1 Cor 13 where he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Okay? I think it's obvious in this case he's not talking about seeing anything dimly. He's talking about the being in the presence of God. This is direct, so there's something else going on here. But this classical word that meant to look at oneself, and see, this is the way the NASB says it. It says, we behold the glory of the Lord. This is like we're looking in the mirror. And this word actually did come to mean to gaze steadily, because these imperfections in the mirror, you'd have to sort of really look if you were going to see yourself. You know, is that a freckle or is that a zit, you know, or what's going on? You know, you're trying to get. So it took some concentration and work. And so this same word that meant to look at oneself in a mirror over time became to just mean to gaze steadily or to reflect. So it's fascinating, and Paul does this. In other cases, I think of like in the book of Philemon where he has kind of play on words. I think he's using a play on word, and that actually the ambiguity is what he's looking for here. The ambiguous meaning of this, is it behold or is it reflect? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, but because to reflect the glory of God, one has to behold the glory of God. Isn't that true? How can I reflect God's glory to others if I do not behold His glory? You know, it's not something that we have to necessarily work up to, is it? No, it's a matter of encountering the living God and His Spirit then shining forth from me. That's what it's all about. And you see, that's the way Paul lands on this. We need to be able to follow this argument through. And he's saying, this is the mark of my authenticity, and it's the mark that God is authentic. That He is living, and that He is active in this church, in this city, in this world. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, or reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He's saying that's, and he goes right back to verse 5. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves. Who's transforming us? The Holy Spirit transforms us. How? As we behold the glory of the Lord. Folks, there's no shortcut. You know, the one thing Tom talked about there, it got me when he said, you know, we can minister out of the flesh. We can, you know, you learn certain things. You learn how to read people. You learn psychology. You learn how to teach. There's a lot of things that you can learn. And the one thing that I dread is the thought of waking up one day and to realize that I am ministering completely out of the flesh. And I dread it because I've been there before. And I know what that feels like. And I know the emptiness. And we have the exact opposite life. That instead of love and loving people, we're thinking about how's this going to affect me and how is this inconveniencing me. Instead of revelation, we get confusion. And instead of peace, we get anxiety and depression. A life trying to minister apart from the power of God is a life of despair. And it's not a life of effectiveness. But you know, there's another message here that I want to emphasize. And that is to ask this question, do I reflect God's glory? And then what I do with that. Because it raises this question, am I being transformed? And I think this was a challenging part of our retreat here last year as we studied through Nehemiah. And Gary posed the challenge to each of us, and he says, what one thing are you going to let God change in you this year? And we put forth the challenge, are we going to be a servant team that's static? Are we going to be a servant team that's dynamic and changing and growing with God? Am I going to show up next year the same person I am this year? And I sort of feel like if I am, I don't want to come back. I shouldn't come back. I shouldn't be part of this team if my spiritual life has become that laissez-faire. We said, don't come back. Well, those words haunted me this year because I said them. And I thought, well, I want to go back. And God did give me certain convictions. And those words, the Holy Spirit sort of haunted me with that thought. Am I a growing leader? Am I being transformed? And it kept driving me back to His Word because I resolved, God, by Your grace, I want to be in Your Word every day and draw on my strength from You. And, you know, hard things happen in your life, and you get distracted. You know, my sister died, and, you know, suddenly it was a trauma to my life and our family and everything, and I got away from that for a period of time. It's just like, you know, you get busy and everything, you fall out of the routine, and God's like, you know, you kept reminding me, you can't. You know, this is your lifeblood. And drew me back into, and I got to say that I love Carson's book, For the Love of God. Picked back up with that in late December, and it sustained my life in that way. I don't know how God's working in your life, but we need to hold ourselves and each other to this standard that the normative Christian life is a changing life, that we're being transformed. And then do I see God's glory in others? As others behold the glory of the Lord and it is reflected from them to me, do I see that? Do I celebrate that? And that's what Dennis was getting to with this. And I think Paul points to this as a huge thing that sustains him and gives him conviction and confidence that God has carved this message on his heart that I am at work in the lives of people. I'm changing people, and that makes a difference. And as we see this glory in others, am I talking about it? Do I proclaim the excellencies of God? And I think this is the take-home message of what I'm saying. Because this makes a difference in the church. Is our church just going to be another group, a social group, or is it going to be a supernatural group? And if supernatural things are happening, why don't we talk about them? That's what, in your reading that we gave you, Danny Walker pointed this out to me this week as we were talking about some of these topics. And this is exactly what we're talking about. This is on page 165 of Invading Secular Space. He says, I want to suggest that when the people of God begin to speak about the acts of God, then receptivity to the gospel rises. Well, imagine that. That, you know, we have a supernatural God and that he's doing things. Maybe people would be receptive to that message. Might it just be possible that in unreceptive lands, the people of God either don't see the hand of God at work, and I think that's because they're not beholding his glory, or even when they do see the actions of God, they fail to speak to others about them, fearing either rejection or mockery. Are we ashamed about the miracles that God works in our midst? He says, my suspicion is that what has happened in Latin America, in China, great church growth, is that there has come a multiplication of such testimony which has resulted in a significant rise in receptivity to the gospel within relatively short periods of time. It is obvious then that we should be encouraging the people of God to speak about the actions of God in ways that allow significant multiplication of witness to take place. That's what we're called to do as leaders. We're the one that need to lead the way in this. And it's so edifying for me as a leader to contemplate these things. So it raises the question, how do we encourage the people of God to speak? That's what we're called to do. Well, first of all, I think as the leader, I need to speak up. I need to be the one that leads the way to look for and see how God is at work. We need to be the miracle police. You know, we got the sin police. Where's the miracle police? Who in your group is the champion of seeing God work? You know, I think a lot of us get mired down in the mundane, in the negativity, and we see all the problems. Do you think it's true that God's just not at work at all in this group? No, the problem is I'm in sin. And what I need to do is cultivate a perspective that expects and looks for God's work and then proclaim it. How is God changing me? How's God changing me? And then I want to share that with people. You know, I had an experience this week that I've been telling my friends and disciples and people about because it is miraculous. You know, here I am, you know, I try to journal a couple times a week. So I'm sitting here and I'm writing in my journal. And I end up writing a half a page about some of the issues and things I'm thinking about one of my kids. And then a little bit later in the morning, I get to talking to somebody in the office that knows this kid of mine. I've been talking to him. And she starts to say, and we talk about it, and I'm kind of, you know, full of consternation and worry about this whole situation, and we pray, and I said, well, let's pray about this. So as we pray, she prays about how cool my daughter is. And it hit me because I just sit there and written a half a page about everything negative about her and just complaining and whining about this, and I thought, you know, no wonder there are problems. And it was just the Holy Spirit just stuck a dagger through my heart and said, you got to change. You're going to poison this relationship. And, you know, on one hand, you can sit there and you get depressed about that. I felt sad. And yet the thing that is most moving to me is the love of God. That he is committed to not letting me being. As hard as I try to keep being one for the rest of my life. You know, and he grabbed my heart and he sent me back to that journal and he says, I want a half a page. I want to have a page of positive thought. What do you love about your daughter? And you know, it changed. In that day, in the time I picked her up, I pick her up on Wednesdays after school. And then you're like, now what the hell am I going to do with this? You know? because, you know, now if I say anything, she's going to think, oh, what's he trying to do now? And all this kind of thing. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, Lord, you know, I don't know what to do with this, but I think it's your will. And she kind of laughed about something. And one of the things I wrote down is, I love to hear her laugh. And I told her that, and she smiled. And you see, you know, God is at work in our lives. You know, he's changing us. And he's changing people around us. And we got to talk about the folks. The world has to know that this God is great. And so when we look at other people, and we look and we see the way God's changing other people, we need to proclaim that. Because it's true. You know, and that's the one thing I just love about discipling people, that I love about leading home churches. I love about doing some of the crazy stuff that we do, is because you get to see God at work. You know, and the way he changes people. And, you know, just recently, we planted a new group, a mission church with Kings and Boyers. And you guys have heard me talk about the Kings and the way I've seen God work in their lives. Well, there's this guy, Paul Boyer. He's one of our newest servant team members. He's here, and I hope this doesn't embarrass him. I asked him if I could talk about him. He said okay. I didn't tell him everything I was going to say. But a couple weeks ago when we got together, there was something that happened that just, it was so clear how God is changing this man's heart. Because Paul Boyer, he and Sally sat in CT for a long time without even coming to home churches, and then got involved in home church and have just been growing and growing. But Paul is kind of the consummate sarcastic cynic. He's got a lot of that in him, and it's something that God is changing about him, and it's making him into a man of God. And we were sitting around and we're talking about their group. I mean, this is a group, they went out in January, and we thought they'd have 16 people when they started. They showed up at their first meeting with 20, and their last meeting they hit 30 in 4 months. They've had, I think, 13 first-timers since the beginning of the year. And they're having an impact out there, and God is at work. But in this guy, we were talking about some of these people that they had come to their group, and Kelly's talking about this one guy, and Paul said, yeah, he's a great guy, and this and that. And Kelly's like, and did you know that his marriage is in big trouble and his wife might divorce him? And I looked over at Paul, and he was weeping. And I thought, what's up, man? He's like, I just can't believe all the problems that we're seeing with these marriages. And the thing God carved on my heart is, this man has changed, man. He's not a cynic anymore. He's allowing God to break his heart. You know, why are we cynical and sarcastic and negative about things? It's because we don't want to be vulnerable to God showing us the pain that surrounds us, the pain about ourselves and the pain in the world. When we care enough to hurt, like Dennis says last night, we hurt deeply. But it's not even human to not hurt. Why put the callus on our heart? Let ourselves and our hearts be broken, the things that break God's heart. Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus because he hated to see the plight of man. That we grieve the Holy Spirit when we turn from God, and that we should grieve over the agony that people go through in this life. And if we don't, then ask God to change our hearts. But when you see that kind of thing happen, we need to talk about it and proclaim it and say, God is great. You know, and there's other things that he's doing. You know, this, you know, one of the opportunities that I've had is to work with this whole capital campaign idea. I hate calling it a capital campaign in some ways, because it's not about raising money. It's about changing lives. And you all, I sent you out this email. It says we're gonna delay how we're gonna roll this thing out. We're gonna do it later this year. But the thing that impacts me the most is being there and seeing how God works through this kind of thing. And to be more and more convinced that this is the right thing to do. To not just sit back here and, you know, for some of us old guys, we can just sort of sit back and say, you know, God's been good here, we got a great place, we can sit back and go out to pasture. Or something like that. But you know, God, I think we're on the cusp of something really great here. We're breaking out. When you read through that invading secular space, he talked about how long and hard the people in these multiplication movements work to get to a point where things can explode. I think we may be reaching that point where this thing could explode. When you've got 1,000 people like this that are committed to this cause and growing and reflecting God's glory to the world, things are going to happen. But, you know, one of the things I've been able to be close to is planning and trying to get things together for a school and a kind of a community center for South Linden, where Harambe School can be, where the South Linden Bible Studies, Word in the Hood, that this church can have a witness in that neighborhood. And I know we support that, but I was just talking to James Brown this morning over breakfast, and he was telling me this week the scores came in for these kids, how they're doing down there. And I think this is just, it's a miracle. Because every year it has gotten better. In that neighborhood where, you know, and I don't necessarily fault the system, but it's the whole culture's messed up. But the result is the kids in that neighborhood score around the 20th percentile nationwide, which is terrible. It just sentences them to a life of despair, I think. The kids in our school have steadily improved so that now that the average for the neighborhood kids is above the national mean for private schools. You know, and God has brought us together with, it's just crazy to think of, I talked about this one time, Russ Kennedy comes up, he says, remember this woman that works down in the city council? I call her up, and before you know it, we have a meeting with the mayor's deputy chief of staff. He takes us down and he says, oh yeah, by the way, there's this piece of property where there's this abandoned police substation. Maybe the city can, like, give it to you guys or something. You know, maybe we can reroute the traffic patterns and this kind of thing. How would you like that? And we're like, well, it doesn't stop there. So then they get this meeting together. She says, well, I'm going to try to get a few of the city attorneys together, you know, and we can see if we can figure this thing out. So we show up at the meeting and the president of the city council is there. The city attorney, Paul Pfeiffer, who's really a friend of Urban Concern, but he's the head city attorney, their head real estate attorney, another bigwig attorney. And then Del Allen, a member, 20-year member of our church, came up as a police officer, now is in charge of police properties for the Division of Police. He's at the meeting. So you're like, the Lord has raised you up for a time such as this, Del. I believe it. And so we're sitting there, you know, comes time. So I lay out this presentation about what we're doing, and they're sort of nodding their heads. And I said, and so here's what you can do to partner with us. You can give us this land. You can demolish the building. You can give us free tap fees for the sewer and the water. You know, we want $100,000 worth of help from you guys. And they're all looking at me like I'm insane. And in one way, but then the first guy that speaks, the real estate attorney, he says, you know, the one thing I want to say is that what you guys want to do is a great thing. He says, and we're going to have problems because of this church-state sort of thing. But the bottom line is they are supportive. They're on board. We're going to get we're probably going to end up buying it, but it's going to be for a good price. James told me and here's the other, the guy that's the mayor, they call him the mayor of South Linden. His name's Clarence Lumpkin. He's 80 years old. He's a great guy. He's been through the whole civil rights thing in Columbus. Everybody knows him in government in Columbus. He's agreed. He loves what's going on down there now. And he used to look at us askance. He's going to be the honorary chairman of the committee to raise funds outside Zenos. So... you know, when you see things like this happening, you just realize God's moving. On campus, we're trying to get a facility down there, and there's, I think, a perfect facility at North 4th and 18th Avenue there, back behind Susie Q's. There's a big parking lot. There's a place that's got a lot of area in it. It could provide for expansion of the college ministry, but also this idea of having an adult sphere that could plant down there. What do you think of that? And so God is doing great things. What we need to do as a servant team is we need to be praying through these coming months, because Glover and I went up to Willow Creek to this Resource Challenge Conference, and one characteristics of these successful campaigns is that they are bathed in Scripture. And so what we decided is we wanted to wait to do this campaign until we had time to bring the church under God's Word. And it's not that we're going to pound on giving to this campaign. We want, giving is motivated by having vision. I know you guys are eager to give because you believe in what God's doing here. And that's what we want to cultivate then in the church, is that God has done something great here. He has a heart for the lost and a heart for the poor. He has a view of wealth and resources and how we're to manage those, and that we need to get under His will for that, and that we have a great plan. So over a course of around 4 weeks, we're going to bring out those kind of ideas in September, and then we're going to go to our major donors over a couple of weeks, bring our FST together then, and then we're going to finish this thing up in a total of 8 weeks. And I think we're going to... What is our goal? I don't know yet. Because... And I think it's going to be more than $3.5 million, because another thing I came back with is let the vision drive the numbers, not the numbers drive the vision. Do you guys agree with that? Yeah. And like the one pastor that spoke there said, we've got $200 million in this church. The problem is it's all in your pocket. So we got plenty of money. It's just a matter of seeing it in the right place. So then when we see God doing great things in the lives of people, we need to ask them to speak up and talk about it. Encourage them to bring this up in home church, in their cell group, maybe at CT to speak out. Get people to proclaim what God is doing. Because what we want to have is a supernatural life, don't we? Aren't you sick of the mundane? You wouldn't be here if you liked the mundane. We want to see God work in our lives. And so we want to behold Him in His Word. Get our time with Him in prayer. And then we want to take that out to others. And as we do that, we're going to have supernatural home churches. You see, all this, it's not about the glory of me and people seeing me. It's about seeing the glory of God. And it's just not about the people around me. Like they said in that article, it's proclaiming it to the world. That the whole world can see that God is great. And it brought... Thank the Lord for McShane. I don't know if any of you use the McShane reading thing, but Isaiah 12 came up yesterday. It's the kind of the one of the Bible tracks that you can use. And I felt like, man, God, you're amazing. Look at this. This is what Isaiah proclaims to give Israel hope that God would restore His kingdom, that His kingdom would come. And we live in the kingdom era. It's here, yet not in its full form, but we live in the kingdom era. And he says, here's what's going to happen in that era. Isaiah 12, verse 3. He says, with joy you will drink deeply from the fountain of salvation. In that wonderful day you will sing, thank the Lord, praise His name, tell the world what He has done. Tell the world what He has done. That's what's before us. It's not that there's a lack of what He's done. I think the lack here is that we haven't told enough people about it. Oh, how mighty He is. Sing to the Lord, for He has done wonderful things. Make known His praise around the world. Let all the people of Jerusalem shout His praise with joy. For great is the Holy One of Israel who lives among you. Who lives among you. Jesus came and tabernacled, lived among us. That's the difference. We live in this new covenant era. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. God is among us. And that we have the brilliant opportunity to be these mirrors that behold and reflect His glory. That we proclaim it to the world, and we get to see Him do His thing. It's a sweet life. All right.
This presentation is copyrighted but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.